thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
So what I do want to talk to you today about, the topic that was given to me is praying for CIU, but I want to spend some time reflecting on prayer. The first part of that, praying for CIU, thinking about prayer. Now, if you're like me, this is something I share with my classes, and I try to be open about these kind of things. If you're like me, you find that in your prayer life, it kind of waxes and wanes. That there are times when you are passionate about prayer, but there are times when you struggle to make room in your day for prayer, even though you know it's important. Now, one thing that I found in my life is that if I take time to meditate on scriptural truths about prayer, that can be part of motivating me to spend that time, to remind me of what prayer is, how it's possible, why it's important, why I should do it. So I want to spend some time sharing with you things that I've learned and I've thought about. So I'm just going to dive right in then to helping us all think through prayer and why we should care about it in the first place before we get around to thinking about, well, how can we be praying for CIU? So first of all, it's important to define your terms. Would you agree?
Yes.
All right, yes. If you've been in my classes, you've heard me say that many times. Okay, so what is prayer? Well, prayer, if you look in a dictionary, you'll see something like prayer is talking to God or communicating with divinity or something like that is typically what it will say. And that's true, and we can go with as simple an understanding of that. What is it that we do when we pray? We are communicating with God, or at least we are attempting to do so. Right? We are attempting to communicate with God. Now, the word pray in English, though, comes from, originally it meant to ask specifically. So even though it is true that any kind of talking to God, including praise, including worship, including all of that is, that's all prayer, but to pray literally means to ask. The idea is this: you are poor and needy. I am poor and needy. God has everything. So I ask. I bring my requests to God. So that really is the essence of prayer, is bringing our requests to God. So then for me, it brings up this question. How is that really possible? And the first question that occurs to me is, who may approach God with any confidence of being heard? Right? So I'm going to come to God who has everything. I have nothing. I'm saying, hey, would you please fill in the blank? Why would I have any confidence that that's going to ever do anything? Consider what the scriptures have to say about who may approach God. I mean, after all, we're talking about that song. Remember the song, Yahweh? Related to the Hebrew phrase, I am. The I am that I am. The one who has all power and being and existence in himself. I am utterly dependent. He is utterly sufficient unto himself, right? So who am I? Consider Psalm 15, 1 through 3. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, who casts no slur on others. Now, my guess is I would not have to go any further than that to find out that every one of us in this room has been ruled out. None of us can dwell in God's holy hill. None of us can be in his temple. None of us can approach him. So consider, for example, Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. So this is the prophet Isaiah when he was still pretty young, when he's receiving his call. Maybe he was actually in the temple, maybe this was a vision he had, but this is what he says. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe is me, I cried, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Well, note the connection there to the unclean lips. And note in Psalm this emphasis on how do you talk? How do you talk about others? Do you lie? Do you say cruel, false things about others? For that matter, do you say cruel, true things about others? How do you speak about others? Are you loving your neighbors with what you say? Isaiah, when he sees God, when he has that vision, he doesn't bring out his wish list, does he? He doesn't say, oh, good, you're here. Here's the first item number one, item number two. He doesn't do that. Instead, he says, I'm ruined because I just saw what you're like and now I understand what I'm like. So how can we approach God? Well, Romans 3:23 sums up what the Bible has to say about our sinfulness. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so none of us may dwell in God's holy hill. None of us have any right to expect that anything we say to God will ever be listened to, heard, answered, right? All right, I think I heard an amen. But God is love, right? God is merciful and gracious, and God made us for friendship with himself. So how does prayer become possible? Well, there's a hint found in what happens next in the Isaiah passage. So if we keep reading Isaiah 6, go down to verses 6 through 7. So after this vision, after Isaiah saying, I am ruined, it says, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongues from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth, and he said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. And in the passage, it's after that and only after that, that he then hears the voice of God. He does not hear the voice of God until the sin is taken away, and then he hears. Now the lines of communication are open. Okay, now to really understand this, I think it's helpful to think about what was going on in that image. Why is this altar in the temple of the Lord, and why is it that a coal from the altar takes away the guilt and the sin? So to understand this, we want to understand a little bit about the ministry of the high priest in ancient Israel. So the priests in ancient Israel were to be set apart as intercessors between God and the people. That was their job. Their main job, their main calling in all of in their entire life was to intercede between the people and God. And one of the greatest responsibilities they had was to make atonement. So there was a special day, the Day of Atonement, and that was the highest of the days for the priests, to make atonement for all the sins of the people. So here is Exodus 30, verse 6, instructions for the high priest. It says this, put an altar in front of the curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant Law. Before the atonement cover that is over the tables of the covenant law, there I will meet with you. So that's the image in Isaiah. Is in the temple, there's the altar, and the altar is in front of the curtain that is before what we call the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is. Now, what's the Ark of the Covenant? Well, Ark just means box. So it's the box of the covenant, because it had the books of the law, the books of the covenant inside them. And this Ark was also set up to be the place of the presence of God. So it has those seraphim, it has the images of the seraphim on either side, with nothing in the middle. Instead of like, you know, a Zeus altar or something like that where there's a great statue, there's nothing there. Because you don't make images of God. Instead, God himself comes and fills that place. So this is like the throne of God, basically, in the temple. Now, when the Day of Atonement happens, what the priests have to do is they come in, they offer the sacrifice on the altar. Right, so the altar's in front. The sacrifice is offered on the altar. And then the priest is supposed to take some of the blood of that, take it into the Holy of Holies after he himself has been purified, take it into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the altar, or on the Ark of the Covenant, rather, so that the blood is covering the seat. And there was that emphasis on the seat. That seat is called sometimes the mercy seat. The word propitiation, or the taking away of sin in the New Testament, comes from a word that just means the seat on the Ark of the Covenant. Right? So you smear that blood, or the blood is sprinkled or smeared on the altar, so that in the presence of God, between him and his law that the people have been breaking, there's blood covering, the covering of sin. So that's the image. Now, what does this have to do with us? Well, here's the point of this. So this is all the job of the high priest. The sacrifice, the blood, the high priest sprinkling on the altar. For us, Jesus is our high priest and our sacrifice. He is the one who is on the altar, and he is the one who steps in and sprinkles blood on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So consider Hebrews 2:6 says this of Jesus. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, speaking about us, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, this theme of Jesus as the better and fuller way is the theme throughout the book of Hebrews, that he is the unique and perfect high priest. It continues for chapter after chapter after chapter in that book, and it culminates in Hebrews chapter 10. So reading beginning in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeatedly, endlessly offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all, and would no longer be guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because that Day of Atonement was once a year. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Skipping down to verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, that is Jesus himself, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, and that is his body, as already been made clear earlier in the passage, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, but here's the point coming up in the next verse, as we go down to verse 19. Here's the point, the big takeaway that throughout Hebrews, the author's been driving toward and talking about Jesus, our high priest, Jesus, our high priest, Jesus, our high priest. Here it is. Here's the big point. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, right? That's why we can enter the most holy place. By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over all the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. So this is how prayer is possible, because Jesus is our great high priest. When we place our trust in him, we are forgiven for those sins that have placed a barrier between us and God. We are given his righteousness, and we then are among those people who can dwell in God's temple, but not because we're so great, not because we've done it all, but because Christ has taken our sin upon himself and then given us his righteousness. So that's how prayer is possible. So in this way, if you are in Christ, you can be confident God will hear you. God hears your prayers. You are a child of God. You've been adopted into the family of God by the blood of Christ. So we can approach with confidence. So this is a privilege. So you could say that all of that is point number one, is prayer is a tremendous privilege. Prayer in one sense shouldn't even be possible, but it is because of what God has done in Christ. But I want to go on and exhort you that it's not just a privilege, it's a responsibility, that Christians have a God-given responsibility to pray. So once again, if we look back throughout Scripture, we see, first of all, that the people of God are called to be intercessors. From the very beginning, that is one of the main purposes of the people of God, to intercede. So it's not just that the priest intercedes for the nation of Israel. The whole nation of Israel is supposed to be intercessors before God for the entire world. That is their role as a priestly people. So the entire nation of Israel is called a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19. And then Moses, his tribe, the Levites, are intercessors for the people of Israel, as when the whole of Israel of the Israelites' sin brought them to the brink of destruction, Moses interceded, and God did not destroy them. This is significant when we consider Hebrews 2, 19 through 22. Christians are the priests and even the temple of the new covenant. So here is what Hebrews 2:19 through 22 says. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That's all of you together are being built into a temple. Together you are the temple where the Spirit dwells, and you are also the priest in the temple, interceding, bringing offerings of prayer to God, and pleading with God on the behalf of others. Consider 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So you are called, if you are in Christ, you not only have the privilege to pray, you have the responsibility to pray. Besides that, the Bible explicitly commands prayer. I'm just going to run through a list of these real quick in case you have any doubt that you have actually been commanded to pray. Matthew 5:44 says, pray for your enemies. Matthew 9:38 says, pray for workers for the harvest. Ephesians 6:18, pray for the saints at all times. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer. It should be central to your to what you devote yourself to. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. 1 Timothy 2:1-4 and verse 8 says, pray for everyone and everyone, but especially those in authority. So when someone's in a position of authority, the scripture says, make sure you give them some extra prayer time. James 5:16, pray for one another that you may be healed. And besides all this, we have the example of Jesus himself. We're told that those who claim to belong to him should walk as he walked. And you will find no one in the entirety of scripture more committed to prayer than Jesus himself. Just go back and read the Gospels with that in mind. Where is Jesus praying? How is Jesus praying? What is he doing? So our attitude toward prayer should be the same as the prophet Samuel, who, when he was speaking to the nation of Israel, said, far be it from me that I should ever sin against God in stopping praying for you. To not pray is a sin. To not intercede for people is a sin. So it's a tremendous privilege, and it is an awesome responsibility. Okay, so we know that, right? And I know that, and I've known that for many years. This stuff that I'm telling you right now came originally from a Bible study that I prepared before I even started working on my master's degree way back in the day, when all I had was that CIU Bible degree, and I went to a church, and they said, hey, can you teach on prayer? And so I developed a 10-week class on prayer, and ever since then, I've been thinking about prayer, but I've known all this stuff since then, and I still struggle. So then the thought comes to me, well, okay, so what are the barriers? I know it's a great privilege. I know it's a great responsibility. Dwelling on that can indeed help motivate me, but what stops me? Well, probably the biggest barrier to prayer, I think, is perhaps disappointment. That is, I've prayed for stuff in the past, and it didn't happen, so why do it? Why keep praying, right? So that could be one of the major reasons that we don't pray, is that we simply don't expect anything to happen, maybe. Now, why then does that happen? Why do we not receive what we request sometimes? Well, one reason, and we have to be frank about this, one reason is sin. Scripture is pretty clear about that, is sin can be a reason why God does not respond to prayer. Even for those who have trusted in Christ, and whose sin has been covered, nevertheless, when we have unconfessed sin in our lives, and remember, Scripture says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's a word said to believers, to people already in Christ. Confession of sin is still necessary. And persistent in unconfessed sin throws back up a barrier between you and God. So 1 Peter 3:7 says, husbands should be considerate and respectful toward their wives so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Are there any husbands in here? Anybody married, or is it all like single guys? You're single? Okay, Tyler's single. Okay, so I'm married. Okay, we've got a couple of married people. So this is a word for you for the future, guys. Any of you who ever have have wives in the future. One reason that your prayers will be hindered is that you are not being considerate and respectful to your wives. Oh, yeah. Drew's like, oh, Yeah, let that sink in. Scripture says that is a barrier to prayer. But not just that. So James 1, 5 through 8 says, look, if you lack wisdom, ask from God. But without doubting, because the one who doubts should not expect to receive anything. Now, that might start you worrying because you're like, wait a minute, sometimes I have doubts. So we all have doubts sometimes. But I think the kind of doubt being talked about here is the kind of doubt that's talked about in Hebrews 11, the doubt that is disloyalty, right? Shrinking back from Christ, right? So the one who is, I'm kind of with you, Jesus, but I'm kind of not with you, that kind of doubt, that wavering back and forth. You shouldn't expect to receive anything if you are not committed to Christ. John 1, 3, 14 through 24, I won't read it, it's long, but I would just summarize it. If you keep Christ's commands and walk as he walked, then you will receive what you ask for in prayer. The implication being, if you're not receiving what you ask for in prayer, maybe you're not walking as Christ walked, right? That's something called, contraposition in logic. If this, then that, then if not that, then not this, right? James 4:3 says, when you ask, you do not receive because you're asking with the wrong motives that you may spend it on your own pleasures. So maybe that's why you don't get some of the things you ask for, is because it's all about you. It's not really about Christ and his kingdom. When your heart and will is aligned with God, then God teaches you to pray for the things that you will receive, that you really need. That's the idea. So a prayer that God hears and accepts is always confession of sin, and we can be thankful for that. But there's another reason you might not get something that is not directly related to sin, and that's just if you pray for something that, even though your heart's in the right place, it's not out of doubt, it's not out of sin, it's just that's not God's will for you right now. So we know from Scripture that that's also the case. So there's Paul's prayer for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. God denied that request. He said, I prayed three times, and I assume that means three specific passionate prayer sessions for this to be removed. And we're not told what it was, but something. Take this away from me, please, God. And God didn't take it away. But what Paul did receive, he says, is a reassurance that this is in God's will and that God is sufficient and God will provide. So God answered, just not in that way. And now if you consider this, Jesus himself prayed to have the cup taken away. Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. What cup? The cup of his suffering and death. If it's your will, let it pass from me, but not as I will, as you will. And then he had to drink the cup. All right, so Jesus himself prayed for something that he, in a sense, did not get, for the cup to pass from him. But he was fully surrendered to the will of God. It wasn't because of sin in his life, was it? The answer is no. Okay, good. Okay, so now much more could be said about learning to pray in the will of God, and we'll just have to save that for another time. But I want to mention one more barrier to prayer, and that is this. You could call it a theological or a philosophical barrier. Look, if God already knows everything, and God's already perfectly good, and God's already got a plan worked out, what am I going to tell God? Let God do his thing. And I see some heads nodding, so I think some of you have thought of this before. When I was a student here, I can remember having conversations with other students about this very topic. I remember my former roommate saying, yeah, I hardly pray at all because I just think God's going to do what God's going to do. Right? So why should I even pray? And another student saying, well, all of my prayers are just this. Thanks, help. And that's it. That's the whole prayer, because everything else I'm just going to leave up to God. Right? Now, there's something good about even saying thanks and help. And maybe saying that consistently throughout the day. That can be a good habit. But I think we're called on to do more than that, to do more than just say thanks and help. So if God is omniscient and perfectly good, then why pray? Now, of course, we've already seen that we're commanded to pray, and that should be sufficient, right? So even if the theology in the background is God's going to do what God's going to do, if God has told you to pray, you should still pray. All right, so that should be sufficient. But our minds want more. We want to have a greater level of understanding. And I think we can get at least some greater level of understanding. So here is I think the greater level of understanding that we can at least initially get is this, that prayer is efficacious. That means it has an effect. Prayer does stuff. God works through prayer in at least two ways. So the first way is the effect that prayer has on those of us who pray. It does something to us. So consider how Augustine of Hippo, sometimes called St. Augustine, how he responds to the question in his commentary in the Sermon on the Mount. He brings up this very question. Look, if God already knows, why should I say anything? This is what he says. Quote, "The very effort involved in prayer calms and purifies our heart and makes it the more capacious for receiving divine gifts, which are poured into us spiritually. Hence, there is brought about in prayer a turning of the heart toward him who is ever ready to give, if we will but take what he has given. And in the very act of turning, there is effected a purging of the inner eye, inasmuch as those things of a temporal kind which were desired are excluded, so that the vision of the pure heart may be able to bear the pure light, divinely shining, without any setting or change, and not only to bear it, but also to remain in it, and not merely without annoyance, but also with ineffable joy, in which a life truly and sincerely blessed is perfected." So the idea is there is that consistent practice of prayer, going back to God over and over in prayer, does something to us. It affects our hearts. It increases our capacity for divine relationship. So that you can no longer, and notice what he said. He said, no longer sit in the light of God merely without annoyance. Have you ever been annoyed kind of while trying to pray? Like it feels annoying, it feels bothersome, it feels burdensome? Yeah, okay, I see some hands, right? So Augustine is saying, as you persist in that, you begin to be able to bear it, and not just bear it without annoyance, but with great joy. And he's speaking of someone, he knows what he's talking about. If you read the story of his life, you will see how much time he spent in prayer. And it becomes an occasion of great joy as you receive greater and greater capacity to have the presence of God in your life. So that's a benefit from us. But there's a lot of people out there who say, yes, this is a good reason to pray because it benefits you, it increases your capacity for relationship to God, so you should pray, right? But they might say, nevertheless, you should not expect that your prayer does anything else, anything out there in the world, anything outside of yourself, for those same reasons. God's good. God's got it all under control. Just let God do God's thing. Go ahead and pray, but don't expect that your prayers are actually efficacious. But I think we should believe that our prayers are actually efficacious. Yes, we have to agree. We have to affirm God is perfect. God is omnipotent. That means all powerful. God is omniscient. That means that God knows everything. God is omnibenevolent. That means God is perfectly loving. God is sovereign. God has a plan for all things. Isaiah 46, 8 through 13 says, God declares the end from the beginning and will accomplish his good pleasure. Ecclesiastes 3, 1, verse 11 also tells us that there is a time appointed for everything. Proverbs 16, 4 says that God has a purpose for everything he has made. Acts 17, 24 through 28, Paul says that even the places of the nations on earth and when their times and when they exist, all of that is done according to the plan of God. So we have to affirm absolutely God has a plan, and also we have to affirm with Numbers 23, 19, Hebrews 6, 17 and 18, James 1, 17, God doesn't change. He doesn't lie. So he doesn't say, well, I'm going to do this, but I'm not. And he does not change his mind. So we affirm all of that. And yet prayers make a difference. And there's lots of examples of this in Scripture. There's Moses and Samuel interpleading for Israel. There's Elijah and Elisha praying for divine intervention that comes over and over. There's Hezekiah asking God for a few more years of life. And God gives him a few more years of life. So you over and over have stories of God responding to the prayers of his people. So we have to affirm both of these, and it might seem like there is a tension as well. Also, incidentally, the New Testament, not just the Old Testament, New Testament affirms this. So consider James 5, 14 through 18. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it works, powerful and effective. So Scripture itself directly says prayer is effective, for prayer for others is effective. And it goes on, it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth bore forth its fruit. So there you have Elijah, and James says, it's not that he was like some special kind of person. He's like you, just a human being, but one who God is working through. Okay, so how can this be resolved? God chooses, I believe, in his divine sovereign plan to use people. In other words, God has a plan, and part of that plan is the prayers of the plan. And that he will work through the prayers of people is his plan. He delights to use people to accomplish his ends. And he delights, get this, to be moved by people. That's right, the unmoved mover, as Aristotle called God, the unmoved mover allows you to move him to action by your prayers. It doesn't catch him by surprise. He's ordained that you do it. But it is still true that it is because you prayed that he does something. I think this is a scriptural truth that we hold on to. Now, there is still a mystery here, and I don't want to minimize the mystery. So exactly how it all works together, I'm not going to try to resolve that. But I will say I believe that the way we should think about it is God wants you to work together with him, and he is going to allow you to affect what happens in the world by praying for it. Now, we could also think of Esther here. So if you remember in the book of Esther, Esther had the opportunity to intercede for the people with the king of, what was that? That was Persia at that point? I mean, Xerxes, right? Wait.
Yes.
Was it Xerxes, though? Yes. It was Xerxes. Okay, just wanted to make sure. Wanted to make sure I was right about that. What's that?
You're correct.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, so she has the opportunity to intercede with the king, right? But she's nervous about it because if she walks into the king's presence and she's not accepted, just like us with God, that's it. Death. You're done. You don't approach the king without permission. So she's going to walk into his presence to intercede for her people, and she's worried about, but what if he kills me? Her cousin Mordecai, who's presented as a very wise person in the story, says to her, well, if you don't, God's deliverance will come anyway. In other words, God's purposes are going to be done even if you don't intercede. Even if you don't pray, God's going to get done what he needs to get done. But you, too bad for you, though. You're the one who's going to lose out in that case. So we could think of prayer that way. God has his purposes. He will accomplish his purposes. He wants you to be involved by praying. If you don't pray, then God's purposes will still be accomplished, but you will lose out on all the blessings and benefits of prayer. So those are just a few thoughts about that. So God's intention that we know him and dwell with him in loving union is actually enhanced by God's ordaining that we cooperate with God in prayer. All right, so that's just some of the exhortation I wanted to give you and reminders to myself of why we pray, how it's possible that we pray, the privilege that prayer is, the responsibility that prayer has, and how we should not let the idea that, well, God's just going to do his thing anyway, stop us from praying, because we have an opportunity, a tremendous, incredible opportunity to actually labor together with God in bringing about his kingdom. All right, so let me now turn in just a few minutes to talk about how we can pray for CIU. So CIU's purpose is to cooperate with God in his mission of bringing the kingdom. CIU is not the buildings, but the people. And I hope you realize that. All of these buildings could burn down tomorrow. And as long as all the people were out of those buildings and we'd saved all the people, CIU would still exist. CIU is not the buildings, it's the people. So if we want to talk about praying for CIU, we're praying for people, the people that make up CIU. So who are the people of CIU?
Students,
right, yes. So part of praying for CIU has to include praying for you all, right? You are the reason why we're here. Now, okay, the reason why we're here is that, right? To know him and make him known. But the specific institutional reason for why we're here is written on that sign out at the end of International Boulevard, right? To educate people. Okay, I heard somebody say it. You know the line, but you're the people being educated. To educate people from a biblical worldview in order to impact the nations with the message of Christ, right? I think I got the whole thing there. But yes, you're welcome. Bill Jones made sure I memorized that as soon as I arrived. But it's true that you are the purpose why all this stuff happens is because we're trying to train and equip you so that you can go out and serve. You can go out and be Christ in the world, and you can aid the church. But who helps that to happen? Well, how about all the staff? How about the people up in the sound booth, the grounds crew? Everybody who has a job here on campus is helping that happen. So we need to pray for the staff. Of course, there's the faculty, both full-time and adjuncts, all those online faculty as well. That's CIU, so that we need to pray for them. And then, of course, there's the administrators, the president, all the vice presidents, chancellor, provost, deans, etc. So, you know, if somebody's in a position of authority, they have a greater accountability. Like, God's going to hold people in authority to a higher judgment. And that's one of the reasons why Scripture tells us, pray for those in authority. Be merciful to them, God. Okay, so how can we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, Scripture teaches us how. Now, the best thing I think we can do is we can learn from Jesus. If you want to learn how to pray, again, go to the Gospels. Read the Gospels, read what Jesus says, and look at what he does. So, any of y'all ever heard of the Lord's Prayer? All right, very good. Can you say it? Okay, stop right there. Okay, the first part, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What does that mean? Holy, right? Now, it sounds like a request to me. It sounds like a petition. So the Lord's Prayer is full of petitions. The first one is, may your name be holy. So maybe this is the first way that you can pray for anyone, but especially people here at CIU. Pray that we, faculty, you, students, administrators, whoever, pray that God's name will be holy to us, that we will see the holiness of God before us every day, all day. That's the first thing we can pray. Okay, now go on. What's next in the prayer? Yeah, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Okay, so here's another way you can pray for everybody. Lord, may your kingdom come and may your will be done here on earth in that person's heart, in that person's life, in that person's mind. May your kingdom be coming. May your will be being done in every aspect of that person's life. That's another way we can pray. Okay, what's next? Good, good. Give us this day our daily bread. What does that mean? Give me food, but we can take food as symbol for just provision, the stuff we need. The stuff we need to do what? To do what God's called us to do, right? So that's the next thing we pray for everybody. Give us today what we need. Give us the stuff we need, and money is stuff we need sometimes. Amen? Amen. All right, so give us what we need, including the money, to accomplish your will. Not about our will. Remember, it's your will be done, not my will be done, your will be done. So give us what we need to accomplish your will. Well, you know, CIU needs money. Do you need money?
Yes.
Okay, so pray that for one another. Pray, God, please give us the money we need in order to do this thing you've called us to do. So that's something else you can pray for. Okay, what's next? Yeah, so forgive us sometimes, in some translations, trespasses, sometimes debts. Forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or as we forgive those who trespass against us. So look, you could pray that next. You could pray, forgive us and forgive that person. Lord, have mercy. Bring that person. If that person has sinned, bring them to repentance. You should be praying that for your leaders all the time. If they're in sin, please, Lord, bring them to repentance. Pray that for your faculty. Please bring my professors to repentance, right? Because we sin. If any of us claims to be without sin, we are not speaking the truth, says the book of 1 John, right? So pray for repentance. Pray for repentance from sin. And then pray for an attitude of forgiveness toward everyone else. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those, our debtors, right? So pray for a spirit of forgiveness to permeate CIU. Students, faculty, administrators, forgiveness, 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 as God has forgiven us. So you can pray that. All right, what's after that? Okay, I think I heard it. I think I hear the mumbling. We're getting a little weaker on it now. Okay, here we go. Okay, so and then lead us not into temptation. That word temptations could be trials. But it could also be temptations to sin. It's a word that could be used either way. So trials and temptations, but deliver us from?
Evil.
Or sometimes it says?
The evil one,
right? So deliver us from evil and the evil one. Lead us not into trials and temptations. So pray that for one another. Pray that for every level in the CIU hierarchy. Please preserve us from trials and temptations. Please preserve us from sin. Please preserve us, protect us. If you look at Jesus' high priestly prayer in the upper room, one of the main things he prays for his followers is, Father, protect them from the evil one. So pray for protection. Pray for physical protection. Pray for financial protection. Pray for especially spiritual protection. Protection from trials that could lead and tempt towards sin. So we need to pray that for one another. So that's how we can be praying for one another here at CIU. And I can say I speak for the faculty. I can speak for the faculty, I think, when I say we cover your prayers. I hope that you pray for me. I keep a prayer journal. I pray for many of you by name. And I pray for all of my classes every semester. So pray for me, that I will pray for you, and that we will be a community of prayer together. So join me in prayer quickly, and then I'll turn it back over to whomever is taking over after this point. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for these students. Thank you for this opportunity to speak. Lord, it is not about me or my wisdom. It is about you and what you are doing. I pray that you'll use these words to give encouragement. I pray that you will use what has been said to motivate students as well as myself to be more fervent in prayer and to pray in hope that you are listening and that you are working. Lord, we acknowledge our complete dependence on you in all things, and we pray this in Jesus' name.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.